Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's get started. The other reminder is this: as you're leaving, make sure you lock your cabin. We always find some cabins that are unlocked, and you don't want to leave it unlocked. You want to make sure you lock it up, because we'll be gone. Hopefully, you'll be coming back for Labor Day. We've got an interesting program, I think, lined up for Labor Day for you. One of the things we're going to do in our studies, we're not going to do a formal Bible study, but instead we thought we would we're going to watch those transformation videos Rob McCorkle was talking about that George Otis Jr. has done. I have two of the videos, so I'll go ahead and look for the other. He says there's three more, so I'll probably have those by then too. But we'll watch during when we would on our study time. We're going to watch some of those accounts of revival, reformation that are happening around the world in our day. These are ones happening in our day. And I like to say, I have two, and I've seen them, and they are very powerful. One in Cali, Colombia. Each disc has like four different revivals on it. And it's about an hour long total. So it's something that we could fit in real easily. And one is the Algonquin there that he mentioned with the vegetables so big. And I mean, literally on the video, it's in Guatemala is where it is. And on the video of that, he's standing there with carrots that are bigger than his forearm. I mean, God's really doing something there in that area. And there's a really neat scene when they have their traditional Day of the Dead, where they worship the dead spirits, and there's idolatry. This is a city of about 22 to 23,000. And the Christians banded together and did not observe the Day of the Dead. Instead, they all gathered in the public streets to worship and praise the living God. And there's like 21,000 of them that are there. And it's kind of a neat scene when you see them, the whole streets just lined all the way back with those that are praising the living God rather than the dead and the ancestors. So real reformation has happened in that area. And it tells the whole story. So it's stuff you'll be find really interesting and challenging. We're going to do that Labor Day. And it'll be part of our study on Saturday morning and afternoon. So try to be with us if you can. And it's mixed with a lot of other neat things that we'll be doing. We'll have worship on Sunday. We'll be doing a mission project Sunday afternoon. There's lots of things that we do during the day. A lot of it's just sitting around playing games or stuff if you want to. You know, I mean, it's very relaxed, laid back during the day. The kids do different things. And one of the fun things we did last year, the kids all made a car out of a cardboard box. They all made a car out of the cardboard box that they could get into. And then that night, they put all their cars in there, and we had a drive-in movie. Showed the movie up on the wall for the kids, and they all sat in their cars, and we brought them things of popcorn and their pop, and they sat in their car like the old drive-in movie, and they watched the movie, and it was fun. We're going to do something like that again this year with the kids. The kids had a ball. They thought it was just a wonderful thing, and they painted their car. So they spent a lot of Saturday making their car, cutting it all out of the cardboard, and then painting it. And so it's a lot of fun weekend. I mean, we try to make it a relaxed, laid-back weekend, and where we can do some study together and some worship together, but have a lot of fun together, too. We eat together. We eat every meal together, and it'll be fun. So plan on it. We start on Friday night at 8 with the bonfire, and they have hot dogs and s'mores, and you can make at the bonfire, and just some singing, prayer. And then it's all day Saturday and all day Sunday, and at night we show a movie. That we all watch. Sometimes we have a kid's movie and an adult movie, but the adult movie's not an adult movie. It's a it's a good, wholesome movie for adults, that's all. So Anyhow, it did sound right when it came out. I thought, well, I better clarify that. But it's always something really good that you can watch. I think the one year they did like a prayer room. I mean, what was that prayer? War Room, yeah, the one about prayer and stuff and all and some stuff. So it'll be something like that that we can watch together, and the kids will watch a movie too. So it'll be a lot of fun, and it's an official weekend for the camp. So come and be a part of it. Let's pray, and then let's get into 1 Timothy, and we'll finish the book up this morning. Father in heaven, we're thankful. We're thankful, Lord, again, for the camp, and we're thankful for all that you've done this week for us, all the things that we've been taught, all the things that we've seen and experienced. And we just pray the Holy Spirit will continue throughout the year to teach us and guide us and take us even deeper so that we can have some great testimony when we come back, Lord, of all that you've done this year and the fruit that we've been able to bear in our churches and in our community. May we truly be fruitful, we pray. Bless us now, Lord, as we study your word and teach it to us. Help us to understand, give us wisdom, and give us understanding. And, Lord, help us to be doers of it and put it into practice. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, we talked yesterday about, and I especially wanted you to look at the characteristics of two groups. One is the elders and deacons that we talked about a couple of days ago. And then also the characteristics for a widow that was considered a widow worthy to be put on the church support and everything. Both of those illustrate to us a bit what a life of godliness should look like. And even though those are the characteristics for the widows, it's what real godliness looks like in the life of a woman. And even though the other is for elders and deacons, especially if they're going to be leaders, it's also the characteristics that should be in all of our lives. We should be putting that into our own lives, but it's especially got to be true for leaders and teachers in the church. But we're all supposed to live that way. That is the godly way for a man to live and for all of us to live. And so, and I don't think it's even necessarily the godly way for the women as far as the widows, godly way for the men, for the elders or deacons. I think both of them together encompass real godliness. And so we want to be all of it. It's what we want in our lives as Christians. Now notice Paul here is now going to address slaves here. And at that time, there are no less than 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And so what do you do if you're a slave and you've become a believer now? Well, let's take a look. Verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better because those who benefit from their services are believers and dear to them. These are the things you're to teach and urge on them. Notice what he's talking here with slaves. Now, the church here, the early church, does not try to oppose slavery here, which is probably a wise thing, because that would have gotten them really in trouble with Rome if they had done that at that point. So they don't. But Paul instead addresses how they're to address one another, how they're to treat one another. If you're a slave and you find yourself as a slave, work for your master as though you're working for Christ. That seems to be Paul's way. Give it all that you've got. And if he happens to be a believer, do it even more so, because it's a believer that's receiving the benefit of your work and stuff. Later in Philemon, the book of Philemon, Paul will address slave masters who are Christians and will tell them, you know, be careful how you treat your slaves. Make sure you treat them as Christian brethren. Don't be harsh. This was a part of their system. Now, you know, we immediately rebel against things like slavery or submission and that kind of thing in the husband-wife relationship. But part of the reason why we rebel against that is we live in a culture, and we've grown up in a culture where power is what we're after. Total freedom to have power to do whatever we want to do. That's kind of the nature of the culture, and it's the nature, quite often, that's in us. And the Bible is totally the opposite of that. The Bible is about becoming servants, about serving, not being served, but serving. And becoming Paul will always call himself a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. He'll start many of his letters that way. Paul, a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Unless you're looking for power and position and authority, the answer to this is serve well. If you're a slave, serve well. As though you're serving Christ. He said the same thing to women on submission, remember? As though you're serving Christ. To the men, he said, love your wife and treat her as Christ did the church. So you're to become like Christ. And Christ, when he knew he had authority and power, what did he do? Took off his robe, put a towel on, and washed feet. He uses his power and position to serve. It's the way Jesus did it. So that's what he's telling husbands. So he's telling us all to become servants and that it's okay. And unless we're bent on power and authority and being able to assert ourselves, which is the way of our culture, and it was the way of Rome at this time as well, we're to become servants. We're to serve. And that is the way of Christ. He's the greatest example of all of what it means to live a life that's totally dependent, totally given to service. And allow ourselves to be wronged if it happens. Go ahead and allow yourself to be wronged. Jesus said it this way, turn the other cheek. They ask you to carry the pack for a mile, you carry it 2 miles. That was Jesus' way. So serve. So that's what the slaves are to do. You're a slave? Okay. Use your opportunity to serve and serve well. Do a good job. And he'll tell us in another passage, not just when the master's looking and present, but even when he's not there. Serve well. Do what you should do. And maybe the greatest example to us in how God uses that is Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Joseph. It's exactly what Joseph does. If anybody could be bitter, Joseph could have been. He got sold by his brothers into slavery. But when he gets there and finds himself a slave, a servant to Potiphar, what does he do? He works well. Prospers him. And then when he gets unjustly accused and thrown into prison, what does he do? He's a model prisoner and serves in the prison and ends up in charge of all, being entrusted with all of that. And he just serves. And then when he becomes before Pharaoh and is made second in the kingdom, what does he do? He serves Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And they're all saved because he worked hard to save the ones who had enslaved him. I mean, that was the attitude of Joseph. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's getting at here too. That's what we're called to do. Through that, God can work wonders. You had Eunice? Right. I'm sorry, I'm not hearing all of it. Oh, yeah, she's making an interesting connection. Notice here Joseph It's kind of interesting. In order to store the grain and all for Egypt so that Egypt can be saved, who are his enemies? He builds bigger barns to hold the grain to save them, which is totally different than the man Jesus talked about, who built bigger barns to hold the stuff for himself. Joseph's doing it to serve his slave master and to serve Pharaoh. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. How would you put that in shoe leather for you and I, since most of us are not slaves? It means simply this. As far as I would be concerned, if you're employed by somebody, work hard for their good. Serve them well. Earn your money. Earn it by doing good. I remember one of the things I told my girls and my kids was, when you get a job, you work hard and you make sure that you know that your job is to make sure your employer makes money. And if you work hard to make sure they do well, you'll have a job. They're not going to let you go. If you're making money for them, you'll have a job because they're prospering. And that's what you want. Serve. You see your work as a way to serve. And yeah, you profit by the paycheck. But if your intent is in serving and doing your very best there, then you're not going to worry about whether you got the raise or not, or whether, you know, you're not going to worry as much about that kind of stuff as you're going to be about how well you're doing serving. And the irony is that you usually prosper with the ones that are being served. I noticed that Joseph, as he serves hard for Pharaoh, and when the famine comes, he's going to eat too. God's preserving him, and he ends up preserving Joseph's whole family because Joseph's faithful. And there, none of them are hurt then in the famine in the end because he served well. Our service, and when we serve well, it has a way of coming back around to us. Because when we serve others and we don't care about ourselves and we just serve and we end up being served. It's just the way it works. Slave that serves his master well, the master's going to note. He's going to notice it. He'll probably be treated better. And it just kind of comes around. So, you know, we got to take some of this to heart. Spiritual equality didn't efface their civil distinctions. Together in the church, they were equal, and they're equal before God, but there's still differences in service in the way in which we live. Let's move on. So it raises the question, is our goal in life power and position, or is our goal in life humility and service? One's the way of the world, the other's the way of Christ. We need to ask ourselves, which way is my life oriented? If anyone teaches false doctrines, verse 3, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some of the characteristics here of the false prophets that Paul gives to Timothy are: one, conceit. Okay. Just a quick announcement. The Children's Fun Day will be during the afternoon service at 1:30. And the kids need to wear bathing suits or play clothes because they're going to get wet. Okay, so just those of you that have kids or grandkids, note that. That's from the children's department. It kind of reminded me when I was pastoring a black church in Portsmouth. I was the only white person in the church. Everybody else was black. I was the pastor. And I did that for several years. And then they ended up, it was not a big church, they ended up merging with my other congregation, which was all white. So it really made a nice part of our church. But when you'd be preaching in the middle of your service, people would be coming in. In the black community, all the churches do stuff together. Doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or what the denomination is. And so you'll get couriers in the middle of the service announcing something going on at their church, and everybody in all the churches are always invited, and everybody goes and does it together. And even when they're ordaining a new pastor, they'll do that. If they got a new pastor coming, all the pastors will be there from all the black churches. So I would always be up there in my robe, because they always robe, and I've got this little Methodist black robe with your thing on. I mean, theirs are purple and blue and green and yellow, and you know, mine's just kind of plain. I always felt a little plain when I'm up there. But they always have me, one of the preachers. Three or four of them will preach. I was usually one because I would be the only white preacher. Everybody else was black. But it was kind of a fascinating way that they did things. And couriers, they did everything together. So you're always getting these couriers from different churches running in your service, and you'd announce, and we'd send them out to theirs when we were doing something too, and they'd all come and be a part of it. Even funerals. Somebody died in your church, all the other pastors are going to be there too, and they're all going to speak. It's the way they did. It's kind of interesting. One of the deacons was Al Oliver. Some of you, if you're a baseball fan, will remember Al Oliver played for the Pirates, and he's in the Hall of Fame. I think he led the National League in batting average twice, and he's like 11th or 10th in RBIs in the NBA. But he was one of the deacons, a big guy, and he would just be real. He was a good guy. I really enjoyed him. Anyhow, one of the characteristics of false teachers, false prophets, conceit. Their desire is not to display Christ, but themselves. Have you ever heard preachers that actually promote themselves rather than Christ? It's always about, well, my church, this, that, and the other. And they're actually pushing themselves. They're not actually pushing Christ. And that's one of the things with the false prophets. It comes out of conceit. They're wanting a stage. They're wanting a platform, and they're pushing their own agenda type thing. You don't want that. That's a false prophet. They need to be preaching Christ, not themselves. Christ, not themselves. Second characteristic he gives here is that his concern is usually with obtuse and recondite type things that are mysterious and that kind of thing, which leads more to argument than it does anything else. And so you have to be really cautious of that kind of stuff, because they like to get into argument, discussion, that kind of stuff, to kind of display their own ability in that area. Also, we find, he says, that they're disturbers of the peace. They'll break the peace that's among the people. And that they also will commercialize religion, because they're in it for profit. They'll commercialize it. And they're after profit. The commercializing of the gospel is not a good thing. making money on the gospel. Yeah, the elders worthy of his pay, the workmen's to be paid, and those who do well are worthy of double respect and honor, we're told. Timothy told us that last chapter. But it's not to gain from it. Jesus never did that. Paul doesn't do that. A lot of the churches are supporting him, but if they don't have enough, then he mends tents or he does something to help and goes on. But he's certainly not in it for the money. And he's not trying to be in it for the money. So, you know, we need to be careful of that. It was always a bad spot for me. I know we live in a time now where most Christian bookstores are closing up, seems like. And in some ways, I think it's a good thing. Because I just noticed going into most of them, it wasn't much books. And when it was books, most of them would be the popular, not the really any kind of depth to them. You're not going to find Tozer. You're not going to find that much in them. And two-thirds or three-fourths of the store were just commercialized Christianity stuff. What was that all about? You know what I mean? We got to be real careful here that we don't use it for profit in that regard. And it just always rubbed me wrong. I'm not saying it was totally wrong. Sometimes some things are fine, but you know, commercializing the gospel is not a good thing. You don't want anybody to Christ use you with what's on your t-shirt or on your bumper sticker. What'll win him is a godly life. It may sometimes pop up a question or an observation that leads you to a discussion. So I'm not saying it's totally unuseful, but I've tried to point out our church. You know, if you want to grow your church, there's a simple way to do it. You can double your church easily. It's not hard. There's no great spiritual benefit in staying small. Because I hear people say sometimes, well, I'd just rather be in a small church where I know everybody rather than a big one. Well, that's pretty self-oriented. That doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of Christ. Should be celebrating that the kingdom of Christ is growing and there are a lot of people interested in Christ rather than, that's self-centered thinking, selfishness. And I don't see how we can just stay small, but the way you grow your church is very simple. Most people, you don't get unbelievers in through your sign. And there's been a big push, make sure you got good signage. You don't get unbelievers in that way. You don't get unbelievers in through a website. You can have the best website in the world. Unbelievers don't look at your website. Unbelievers aren't looking at church websites. Only people you might get in through that are Christians who have moved into town and are looking for a church, and they check out the websites and then they choose a. So it's not like it doesn't have some benefit, but you're not reaching the lost with your website. The lost aren't looking at church websites. The way you win the lost is when the people in your church are talking to their neighbors and are witnessing, and 90% of any new people you get in, especially non-Christians, all come in because somebody in the church invited them or witness to them. They don't just walk in your door. Isn't that what you've experienced? I mean, that's how 90% of people come to church. How in the world did you come to camp meeting? You didn't just see the brochure, see an ad for it. You came because somebody in the camp invited you or brought you or dragged you, whichever. I mean, but that's what got you here. I mean, you heard about it through what somebody else said about it. And that's the way the church grows. So if everybody in the church is witnessing, and if everybody can convince one person, just one in a year's time, a whole year, your church is doubled. So I honestly don't see how, if we're witnessing and if we're really talking to our neighbors and we're excited about what's going on in our church, I don't see how it can stay small. It doesn't have to grow to be thousands, but surely you can get some people in. I mean, in a year's time, you ought to be able to get somebody in to the church and add them into the membership. Most of our problem is we're not talking to neighbors. We're not witnessing. We're not out there trying to get people. And we're not going to their doors. And you don't even have to go to doors of strangers. Start with the people you already know. Get them in. Get the people that sit next to you at your grandkids' ball games. It's usually the same people. You're all there. You got kids. Get to know them. And then invite them to church. Start there. Start getting to know the names and the people who send their kids to your Bible school. Because non-church people do send kids to Bible school. Especially in small towns. Because there ain't a whole lot going on in the summer. And they'll send their kids to Bible school. You can have a church that's only got 12 kids in it, but you can have 50 in Bible school in a small town. In a small town of 900,000 people, man, when I was pastoring those churches, we'd get over 100 kids into Bible school. There wasn't anything else in town to do. And you get a lot of unchurched people that way. Get to know them. Get their addresses, get their phone numbers, follow up with them, invite them to other things. They've already walked in your door once. They've already come in. Scout groups, they're already in your building. They've already walked in once for something. And, you know, in our church, we're going to concentrate. We got NA in there. We got AA in there. We got four scout troops that come in. And, you know, that's been where we've been talking now. And we have a food pantry. So we got a lot of people walk in our church to get food. Well, that's our obvious immediate people we got to reach. We got to get to know their names. We got to become acquainted with them, get involved in their lives. They've already walked in the door of our church. Next step is to get them as a part of the body and get them to Christ. I mean, those we don't even have to go out and try to get. They've already walked in. You've got a lot of people walking into your church, funerals, weddings. And those are the people that are easiest to get because they've already come once. Notice what he says here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. One of the things that we have to learn, and you and I have to learn it, is to be content with what we have. We live in a culture that just drives us to want more and more and more. And a good advertisement is geared towards making us want something we don't need. That's a good ad. When do we ever get enough? When is enough enough? Learn to be content. Contentment with godliness, Paul says, is great gain. Great gain. And then he really hits it really on the head here. He says that if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. I would add one other thing, and that is a roof over our head. We've got a roof over our head and food and clothing. We've got the basics that we need. Our needs are very, very few. Our wants, now that's another whole ball game, isn't it? And it always comes home to me when I go to Columbia because we don't have anything there. They got mud floors, and we leave clothes so that they'll have more clothes when we go. But I realize I'm there for a week, and then I get to leave and come back home. They stay, but I discover I got along pretty well for that week with really nothing but clothes and food. And they provided a roof over our head, and we got on fine for a whole week. And I discovered you don't need a whole lot. I've told Mary, I think I could live there in the village if I had a couple things. I'd want some air conditioning in my house. It's hot. I won't clue it. And you know, it's the silliest thing too. Because, and I'd like a chair that has a high back on it. All they got is those little white Walmart-type plastic chairs. That's the only kind you get there. Well, I like to have it come up a little higher than that. It kind of hits you there, and I get kind of tired, or my back gets tired. If I had that, and you had a way to refrigerate some food, you could live there and be happy. And they're happy people. They smile. They're content. They don't know any different. And it always makes me realize what and even when I think about that, air conditioning and a chair, probably a refrigerator, wouldn't take a lot. But even having to have that, I'm a pretty big wimp. I mean, that's kind of wimpy, even that is, isn't it? When you think about it, those aren't necessities. We need to learn to be content with what we have. Not always desiring more, because it leads us down a trap. The desire of money, the desire of wealth, the desire of all these things. And I always feel, I used to feel guilty all the time coming back, because I look at everything I've got, and I realize that 90% of what I've got isn't necessary. It's just surplus. And I wouldn't be considered wealthy. I'd just be considered low middle class, like probably most of it working class, you know what I mean, like most of the rest of us. We're so wealthy and we don't realize it. We got to learn to be content. Paul says, it's all right if I've got money. I know how to use that well too. I'm content if sometimes I have a lot. He says in another passage, I also know what it is to have nothing, to only have the food to eat. And I've learned to be content. And notice that he can even be content locked up in prison, because in jail he can sing songs at midnight even in jail. He's learned to be content. He's got shelter, he's got clothes on his back, and they're feeding him. And that's what we need. Other things are nice, but they're not necessities. And we'll get into this just as we go along. And some of them have wrecked their faith because they're not enough. Epicurus, the Roman philosopher, poet, said, to whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. That's certainly true. If little isn't enough, you're never going to be satisfied. You're always going to want more. Always wanting more. You're always going to be turning on the HGTV channel and seeing what they're doing in their house, and then you're going to look at yours and you're going to think, well, I could do something to mine, and you're always going to want more. You're never going to be content. Notice what he says. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap. And it leads them into many foolish and harmful desires that actually destroy them. And then notice in verse 10, and I want to quote it right, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people want to say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what he says. It's not money. Money can be a great blessing. You can't give if you don't have something to give. So money can be a blessing. It's the love of money that's a root. When the money becomes really important, then it's a root of evil. When it's the love of it and the desire for more and more and more and more, mainly for ourselves to buy more and more, then it becomes a root of great evil. Then it leads us into coveting and all kinds of things in our lives. So it's not money that's evil. It's the love of it. And if the Lord blesses us with money, then we use it generously and we use it in a godly way. Well, you know, some people can write a check for stuff here on the grounds, and, you know, we got a check for $30,000+. Well, that's wonderful. It's nice that they had that kind of money. They had to have that kind of money in order to give that gift. So it's not having. It's what we do with what we have and how we use it that makes the difference. Amen? See what I'm saying? So it's not money that's a view to be, but it's the love of it and the desire for more and more. And it leads us down a sharp path. And Paul's going to get to it again. It's caused some to wander from the faith because they wanted more money. They're not getting everything they want. And so it causes them to compromise. It causes them to go down a wrong path. Desire for more money causes us sometimes to take another job, but that keeps us from being able to worship and keeps us from being able to, and it takes us down a path. And it ends up shipwrecking our lives, shipwrecking our faith, because we wanted more and more and more. Or I would say it another way, too. It's not just our faith, but just an observation in our culture. The desire for money has caused us to work longer hours. It's caused us to make the wife and the husband work outside the home, and we've shipwrecked our families and our children. It's not always just our spiritual life. Sometimes it shipwrecks our homes. And it's because we wanted more and more. Now, John Wesley's rule was this. This is a Wesleyan camp, in a sense, whether you're Nazarene, Church of Christ, Christian Union, Methodist, or whatever, we're all Wesleyan in our background. But Wesley once said this: make as much money as you can, live as simply as you can, and give the difference all away and put it into mission, put it into feeding the poor and helping people, and be a blessing to people. And Wesley lived that. He sat down and figured out how much he had to have to survive in a year's time, and that was the amount. And there are some years in it that he say, I'm going to use a figure of our day, because he'd have been in England and pounds and all that kind of stuff, and their income would be totally different than ours. But let's say that you could live on $30,000 a year, your basic needs. Well, okay, live on that. And then if you get it to where you find a job where you're making $60,000, that means you've got $30,000 you can give to the poor, or you can give to missions and invest in the kingdom. Go ahead and keep living in the 30. Now, we don't think like that, and our culture doesn't think that way. We think in terms of, well, now I can buy a bigger house. Well, now I can buy that boat I wanted, or now I can get a new car. That's our culture, and that's what we've been raised in, right? Isn't that what we would think of? First of all, I get a raise. Oh, good, now we can take that vacation we wanted or whatever. Wesley says, no, live as simply as you can. Make as much money as you can. And he literally did it. He literally sometimes, he figured he could live on, it was like 10,000 pounds or something. And one year, he made over 100,000 pounds. He lived on this and gave the rest all away. That's what he did. Well, that's a good rule. What does it take? Can we be content with that? You know, the problem with buying things, they come out with something better the next year. And then you got to upgrade. Isn't that way it is? The next thing's going to be a little bit better, a little bit more involved, and especially when you're talking electronics and stuff like that. You know that whatever you buy electronically, it can be the best, but it isn't going to be in 2 years. It's going to be almost obsolete. And then you got to buy something else, and it just never ends. It's a cycle that we need to really get away from. Anyhow, godliness with contentment. The love of money, the problem with desiring wealth is fourfold. Let me just mention four things. One, that it tends to be insatiable. It can't be satisfied. It just never does. It's a bottomless pit. And then the second problem with it is that it's founded in an illusion. It's an illusion that we will be happy if we have more. It doesn't work. We never are. It doesn't make us happy. In fact, the opposite tends to happen. It tends to make us selfish. And it also tends to end in anxiety. Because the main reason we love it is because we want the security. If I just had enough money, I wouldn't have to worry. But the reality is then you got to worry about keeping it. And it causes even more anxiety. It just kind of roller coasters on us. We need to learn to be content. Contentment with godliness. Contentment with godliness. And we would be so much happier if we did that. But notice what he says now to Timothy, and we're going to kind of go down to the end. He's going to come back to this. And let's skip to verse 17 real quick, and then we'll come back to 11. Command those who are rich, because he's on the same theme here, in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, he provides this for us so that we will have happiness and joy. Money isn't going to be the source of that. It's got to be a life lived in God that's going to bring us joy and bring us happiness. We won't find it in the other. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, he's talking the same lines here. A warning to the rich. And that warning comes with us because in line with the world, we are all rich. Be careful. Use what we have generously. Don't let it become something we have to have. Just use it well. Otherwise, it leads us down the wrong path that we don't want to go down. It'll ruin our faith. It'll ruin our lives as well. Anyhow, verse 11, let's go back to Timothy now. But to you, speaking to Timothy, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So what is it we're to pursue? Well, there it is. That's where our life's got to be pursuing, not wealth, not those kinds of things, but godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. The word godliness there, I pointed out to you in the Greek, is got a twofold thing. It means that I live my life totally in respect and awe and obedience to God, but there's also the implication in the word of Greek that I also live it in respect to other human beings. Both godliness encompasses both. It's not just God directed, it's also God directed in how I treat, which Christ summed it up this way. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's godliness. That is a life of godliness. That's what he's talking about there. The word love here is the word agape. In the Greek. That is this word agape, where I put others ahead of myself and I serve. And no matter what they do to me, I still work for their good. That's implied in agape love. No matter what they say or do to me, I still work for their good. He says, pursue that. Love, faith, endurance, gentleness. Now, here's an interesting note, and it kind of goes back to something we said last week. Notice this. Why do we have to pursue these things? Because we don't already have them. They don't come natural to us. We have to pursue it. And that's what we got to live towards. Because it isn't the natural sinful nature in us. Sinful nature leads us the other direction, to selfishness and desire for things and finding our security somewhere else and all. That's not the Christian nature. Willingness to be wronged rather than do something that would in any way reflect badly on the kingdom or Christ. That's part of the godliness and all of this, the agape love and faith, all of these characteristics that are here. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Remember, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king?" And he says, "You have said so. It's as you say." "Yeah, that's who I am." The good confession. "I charge you, keep his command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." The good confession. Timothy has made his good confession now. And he says, hold on to that. Stand in that. And I would suggest this to you, that if you're a believer, or if you have joined a church, you were asked to make a good confession. If you are baptized as an adult, I don't care which denomination, I know our wordings are sometimes different, but weren't you asked, do you believe in Jesus Christ, a Savior? Have you made that good confession? Or maybe it was when you joined the church, if you were baptized as an infant, one of the first things we ask, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And you say, I do. Do you repent of your sins and intend to lead a life following Christ's teachings? We say, I will, with the help of God. You say, we make a good confession that I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. Well, live up to that. Keep that in front. We've confessed to know Jesus. We've confessed that Jesus is our Savior and that He's our Lord. Would they live into that? Timothy, take hold of that good confession you made. Jesus stated, I am the king. And then he dies and goes to the cross. He lives into what it meant to be that king, what it meant to be that Lord, to what it meant to be the Christ, the Messiah. That's what it would mean, and he lives into it. You need to live into the confession we made. In other words, we got to practice what we've said. Timothy, live into it. If you're going to confess that you're a Christian, then live the Christian life. If you're going to if the people at work are going to know that you're a Christian, then you better live in such a way that they know that you are a Christian. This is what you have said. This is what you've confessed. It's easy to say Jesus is Lord. It's something else to live like He's Lord. And I don't see how you can claim Jesus is your Savior without also claiming He's Lord. How do you do? Those two things seem melded together to me. That's always been a problem I've had with this kind of idea of second work of grace type thing. You know, at least the way I have heard it sometimes in the past, and that is that, well, you come to Jesus as Savior, and then later you take Him as Lord. Well, how do you do that? I'm not sure we're born again until He's Lord. what is the in between? That doesn't make any sense to me. Now, if you're talking being filled with the Spirit or a Spirit-filled life or that, there are examples in the Bible where those didn't necessarily come at the same time. There was the one group who had believed and were believers that Paul talks with, but they never, it was Ephesus. That's actually this church. They had never heard of the Holy Spirit, and you know, then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Even though they were believers, they didn't understand that. So that could possibly happen. Although it seems to happen often at the same time too, so I don't know about that. But you can't confess him as Savior without him being as Lord. What did he save you? He saved you from your sin, but what did he save you to if it wasn't to live under his Lordship? As kingdom people, where he's king. See what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? I mean, our theology is, I think, sometimes get a little muddled. Jesus is Savior. He's the King. And you and I don't, as Christians, don't live in a monarchy where we can get together and vote and decide this, that, and the other. No, we have a King. And it's Christ. And I would suggest this too. Your church isn't a monarchy. It's a kingdom. Isn't a democracy. It's a monarchy. And you have a king. And we're to obey the king. And acknowledge that he's king. And then notice how Paul very quickly, as he's talking here, goes into a praise of the king. It just kind of naturally moves him right into it, doesn't he? He'll bring it into his own time. Jesus will come again. The king's coming. It'll be in God's own time. And then he goes into a blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the only ruler of the universe. And he's the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who is alone is unapproachable light. We can't come to him. He has to come down to us. There's no way. If you were going to try to find God without Jesus, where would you even go to look? It's only when he parts the veil and reveals himself to us that we can find him, which he did in Jesus Christ when he became flesh and dwelt among us. And now we can see him. Now we can hear him. And when he gave us his word. You see, he has opened the veil. He's spoken in his word. And in these times, he has spoken by becoming flesh and speaking to us through Jesus Christ. That's the incredible mystery of godliness, that God has opened the veil. He's unapproachable to us. Only as he makes himself approachable can we come to him. Like I say, we wouldn't even know where to start. How do you find God? We wouldn't know how to start. Verse 20. Timothy, his last words to him. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. His last remarks to Timothy. Remember his opening remarks was, I left you in Ephesus so that you could teach some people not to teach false doctrine. And so his last words to him, Timothy, you be careful to guard now what's been entrusted into your care. The word that's been given to you, the true word. Don't get misled into godless chatter and godless argument that just wanders down the wrong path with those who claim to have knowledge, which was Gnosticism again. The word gnosis means knowledge, secret wisdom. That's what it is. He says, don't get involved in that now. And don't get waylaid into endless chatter. You stay to the truth. You stay with that which has been entrusted to you. What's been entrusted to him? Well, two things here. One, the gospel. He's been entrusted with the truth. and the gospel. And the second thing that's been entrusted to him, teachers, preachers, pay close attention. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and the second thing entrusted to him here, he's been entrusted with this church. Paul left him there to pastor this church. Make sure you stay with the truth. Make sure you take care of that which you've been entrusted with, this church, Timothy. You've been entrusted with this. Take it serious. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you've been entrusted with people. Teach the truth. Take that seriously. People's lives matter. False teaching will take them down the wrong road. All the things he's been saying, discipline, challenging when it's needed, being careful we do it in the right way so that people don't shipwreck their lives. We don't want to lose them. I remember Jesus, part of his prayer, his priestly prayer in John chapter, 17. Where Jesus is praying and he says, all of those you've given to me I've kept, except for the son of perdition, that it might be fulfilled what the scripture said. But all the rest of them I've kept. So Jesus kind of had a sense of, these are the ones you entrusted to me, and I've been able to hold on to them, and I've kept, and they believe. And then he begins to pray for them, and then for those who will believe through their testimony, that they might all be one and be with God and the Father. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And some of you have got places of responsibility in your church, and you've been entrusted with something. Use it wisely. Use it diligently. Serve. Because it matters. We don't want to lose anybody that we've been entrusted with. Stopping. I don't know what the time is. It's probably time anyhow, but is it? Okay. Well, we're not too bad. Do we have any questions of any of this stuff in Timothy? Go back and read it again. And then, like I said, read Revelation chapter 2, because the very first church he addresses is this Ephesian church. And it'll kind of show you where they ended up down the road after all this was said and done, and Timothy tried to do this. Was the book of 1 Timothy interesting to you at all? Did you find it interesting? This is one of those books we don't often do and look at, but there's a lot in it about godly living and how that needs to work out in the church and how our service in the church needs to work out. How we need to conduct ourselves in our places of authority in our church, whether you're an elder or a deacon, Sunday school teacher, or a pastor. Paul has a lot to say to us about godliness. Seems to me there's two things we've been learning in this camp, and I just want us to, because they've been emphasized in the preaching at night, somewhat in our study too, and that's this. There's two things we need in our lives as Christians more than anything. One, we need to live holy lives. Holiness is important. We need to live godly lives. And then the second thing, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And you put godliness and holiness with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've got something powerful there. And if we could just get that together in our churches, that emphasis on holy living, godly living, with the not denying the power, but let the power of the Holy Spirit actually flow through us. You get those two together, and I believe the church can turn this nation around. And I really believe it's the only way. It's the only hope for turning around. No president, no congresspeople are going to be able to turn this around. Our nation's too far down the road. But the church could. The hope is the church. And if we could just get it right. So I hope that you'll pray and consider, continue to grow, work, get a place of position in the church, and then serve when you get it. and serve in a godly way. And let God use you at work. Serve. Work hard. Do it with godliness. Treat the people around you in a godly way. And God can do make a difference where you work. And it can change. He can turn things upside down. Do it in our homes with our grandkids and our children and our husbands and our wives. Let's all be godly people. And let's live it. Let's don't just confess it. Let's live it. Amen? Father, we're thankful. We recognize, Lord, that they struggled with these things in their day. That's why Paul's having to write the letter. People haven't changed in 2,000 years. We need that same things that he's talking to Timothy about. So, Father, may we take it to heart. May we take your word to heart. May we take some of the things that we've learned here, or that we've seen here, and may we apply them to our lives, we pray. And may we be doers of it and not just forgetful hearers. And, Lord, may this be a year when we see a real moving of the Holy Spirit in our churches and in our communities and in our workplaces and in our own families, in our lives. We see a complete transformation taking place because your Spirit is working in your people. May we live godly lives. May we live such godly lives among the pagans that although they may malign us, they will praise our Father in heaven. We ask it, Lord, in your name. Amen. That verse also comes from the book of Ephesians, the same church. It's exactly what Paul tells him in the book of Ephesians. Lord bless you. Thank you, folks. Thanks for putting up with it.